Discontentment is the fuel of consumerism. Unless an advertising agency is able to design an effective marketing strategy which feeds upon discontentment in the hearts of its targeted customers, it will go out of business. Therefore, discontentment is necessary for the existence of some businesses. Not all, of course. Many products and services are essential to our well-being, and we are very glad to become aware of their existence that we might be able to purchase them or hire them. But many of the things that we spend our money on are not absolute needs. Instead, they are wants, toys, simple conveniences that make our lives a little bit easier and more convenient. Business leaders know this, and that's why they spend considerable amounts of money on advertising. For example, in the United States alone, $200 billion will be spent on advertising this year. Worldwide, $600 billion. A 30-second commercial in our last Super Bowl cost $5 billion. There is money to be made if discontentment can be bred and fed in the hearts of people. Ad agencies know that an effective commercial leaves us feeling a little bit empty, a little bit dissatisfied if we don't have the product that was placed before our eyes for a mere half a minute, half a second, maybe sometimes. It's that fast sometimes these images fly across our screens. It may be a car that we cannot afford, but will, if we drive it, give the image that we want people to believe about us. Or it may be a new, fancier cell phone that makes our 3-year-old smartphone look really dumb. Or it may be the latest diet pill that guarantees to shed 10 pounds of unwanted fat in 2 weeks with no exercise. If a commercial fails to produce at least a little feeling of, oh, I wish I had that, or, oh, I wish I looked like that, it's failed. Ad agencies are paid to do one thing, to cultivate discontentment in our hearts. Notice I use the word cultivate, not create. For there is no need to create discontentment in our hearts. It is already there. It's part of our sinful flesh. The Bible calls it covetousness. In the Old Testament, 3 different words are used for the word covetous, and it put all together means to desire to have something for oneself, a craving. It is to desire inordinately, to place the object of desire before love and devotion to God. The New Testament word simply means an inordinate desire to have more. And Jesus said it is in every human heart. Covetousness is one of the sinful attitudes of the flesh that we are commanded to put off as part of the old man. Colossians 3:5 urges us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, including covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is called idolatry because it is the desire to have something more than God has given to us. It expresses a dissatisfaction for God. It believes there is something more that is needed to bring full satisfaction to the heart. And that's idolatry. Ephesians 5:3 mentions covetousness as one of the sins that is not even to be named among believers. We are called as believers to be content people. In the Bible, covetousness is pictured as a grave sin that leads to a variety of other sins. And that is why discontentment is a fleshly attitude that you and I must fight against. The danger of discontentment becomes real when the driving force in our lives becomes getting what we do not have, or acquiring what we subconsciously believe will give us joy. If we must have this or that or this or that in order to be happy or to be fulfilled, then we are on a deceptive path to inner peace. Now, I need to be clear that covetousness certainly has a relationship with material possessions and riches, but that is not the only area where we see it in our lives. That's not the only area where discontentment may be present. For example, you may be discontent with living your life under the radar and therefore crave popularity. You may be discontent with being rejected by others and therefore work really hard now to do whatever it takes to keep your friends, to live by the fear of man, even be willing to displease God for fear you will lose the people that make you feel important. You may be discontent with being a servant to others and consequently desire the power of a high position. You're tired of being bossed around and you want to be the big kahuna. You may be discontent with how God made you and therefore long to have someone else's body type, someone else's hair, someone else's nose. I don't know, is anyone content with their nose? If anyone wonders if God has a sense of humor, just look at the nose. What a goofy part of our face. You may be discontent with your job, and therefore always have an eye that's wandering, always looking for something better. You may be discontent with discreet service to God and therefore find ways to toot your own horn so that you make sure people appreciate you. You may be discontent with your marriage or your children or your lack of children or your health or your fill in the blank. We all have them. We all have our fill in the blanks. We all face the temptation to be discontent, to be dissatisfied with where we are at in life. But at some point, if we are to experience true, lasting joy, the kind of joy that we've been seeing in the book of Philippians, then we have to come to the place where we realize that chasing these things will never satisfy the deepest longing of our heart. The longing that God put there when He created us. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something within us, being created in the image of God, that longs to know God, to be with God. And so to be fully at peace with God is the longing of our heart and to rest in His providential care. Discontentment is not always obvious. It can be very subtle. I mean, at times it is loud and obnoxious and we see the craving in our lives. But many times it's a hidden spirit of unrest in our soul. It's a sense that we are lacking something that we really need. It's a dissatisfaction with our status in life, or even a secret, unknown dissatisfaction with God and where He has put you in this life. But whether loud or quiet, discontentment subtly leads us away from eternal priorities. It leads us to make decisions which are based more on what we want out of the here and now. Whatever discontentment looks like or motivates us to do, there is this satisfying of the inner cravings of the heart that only God can do. And He can only do it through His Son, through a relationship with His Son. Therefore, a growing relationship with Jesus Christ is the only possession that satisfies ultimately. Everything else in this life will disappoint you, guaranteed. But God will never disappoint you. Knowing Christ will never be a disappointment to you. It will be the refuge that you run to when everything else falls short. Look at Philippians 3 with me. I want you to notice how Paul himself had come to this conclusion. And then we will look at what he teaches us about contentment. In Philippians 3, you notice in verse 8, after Paul recites his long list of qualities on his spiritual resume, in other words, what he once used to recommend himself to God, he now counts as loss, verse 8 says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul was able to find contentment because he found that knowing Christ as his Lord was the ultimate possession. Everything else was rubbish. But to be found in Christ as having a righteousness from God, not a righteousness of his own, brought a satisfaction that he had never had before. And yet a longing to know him more, verse 10, to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. It says, I've not already obtained all of this. I'm not already perfect, verse 12, but I press on to make it my own. He found a satisfaction in his relationship with Christ, a peace, a settledness of soul and heart that he could find nowhere else. That then led him to be able to teach us about contentment. And so look at today's text with me, Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13, where Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So clearly, today's text is a call to find our contentment in Christ. Contentment is a missing jewel. It is a little valued virtue in this world. But we should long for it as believers. We should long for this virtue. We should long to be content, for to be content is to be like Christ. So let's learn from the apostle this morning. Here we find three essentials concerning contentment. First, notice that in order to find contentment, you must rejoice over the genuine love of the brethren. Notice verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Paul tells his readers he is thankful for their financial gifts, which make his life of gospel ministry possible. Instead of saying the words, thank you, the apostle says he rejoices in them. He rejoices that they have revived their concern for him. And now, lest they be offended by this, as if Paul is saying, okay, well, it's about time you gave something to me. He clarifies what he means by the second sentence. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. For 10 years, they hadn't seen each other, and they were concerned for him, but they lacked opportunity to get financial help to him. But now, God's hand of providence was at work behind the scenes, arranging the circumstances in order to fulfill his plan. And they have now heard of his imprisonment, and they wish to express their care for him. And so Paul says, now, at length you have revived your concern for me. God had caused them to be concerned about Paul at just the time that he needed to know he was loved. See, what warmed Paul's heart the most was not the financial gift itself. That certainly helped him. It certainly helped relieve pressure from his life so he could focus on his divine calling. But it was the brotherly love and the kindness behind the gift that ministered to his inner person. That's what brought him joy. It was knowing of their concern for him. And then in verse 14, he speaks of their kindness. It was kind of you to share my trouble. See, their giving meant so much to Paul because it was an expression of their love for him. And that is what Paul is rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in the Lord that he is loved. That he is loved by these people. And this causes him to rejoice because this is also evidence of the genuineness of their faith. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that true faith produces the kind of love that then results in tangible giving. For example, 1 John 3:16, I call this the other John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then John applies it to us. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just tell fellow Christians you love them. Prove it. Prove it by your physical care for them. James 2 says the same thing. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for their body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you know of the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you simply say, and you have the means to meet them, and in discernment and prayer, there's no reason why you shouldn't But you simply say, I'll pray for you. What good is that? I'm not saying there's no good in your prayers. I'm just saying, what good is that? I mean, if we have the means of meeting someone's need and God has brought that need to our attention, why would we not meet that need? Why would we be hoarders who just continue to keep things for ourselves and buy nicer and nicer and nicer things for ourselves? See, meeting each other's needs was the practice of the early church. You find this at the close of Acts chapter 4. It says that the believers were of one heart and soul. And as a result, these believers were selling houses, selling parcels of land in order to give to meet the needs of believers. What was this? Well, it was simply brotherly love in action. So again, we see Paul rejoicing in the Lord, which has been a theme throughout this book. Rejoice in the Lord, he says over and over to us. I rejoiced in the Lord that you have revived your concern for me. He is rejoicing in the genuine love of the brethren. The secondly, notice, in order to find contentment, you must realize contentment is an inner quality which must be learned. It must be learned by experience. Notice verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned. And again, verse 12. In every circumstance, I have learned. Twice Paul says, I've learned this. In verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I'm not trying to draw attention to a need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. See, Paul is making it clear that he has not written this letter as a cleverly disguised fundraiser. You and I know about these. We've received these in the mail. Now, Paul is not complaining here, nor is he manipulating our emotions. Instead, he affirms that God has been careful to take care of him, and as a result, he has learned to be content. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that contentment is not a natural quality. It's not a natural quality resident within us. Paul's not saying, I'm content, as if to say, well, I was just born with a content personality. No, he says, contentment is a learned habit. It's a deliberate attitude consistent with his commitment to Christ. That's what he's saying to us. He says, I know how to be brought low, verse 12. In other words, he knew what it was like to be in need. Paul knew what it was like to wonder where his next meal was coming from. He was not rolling in the dough. He was not like some of today's celebrity charlatans with multiple houses and garages filled with expensive sports cars. In contrast, the apostle, in fact, worked very hard to meet his own needs so that he was not a burden to other people. Twice he says in Thessalonica, or to the Thessalonians, he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now that does not mean that Paul did not believe that a preacher should receive financial support. He taught that truth in a number of other places, in 1 Timothy, for example, and also 1 Corinthians 9. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we would reap material things from you? Or 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Or Galatians 6:6, one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So the balancing out of all of those demonstrates really the pattern of the New Testament is that no true preacher ever got rich off of being in the ministry. Therefore, Paul knew what it was like to live with little, and he learned to be content. But he says he also knew what it was like to abound, that is, to have moments when he had more than he needed, to have an abundance. We might say, well, that certainly would be easy. I could certainly learn to be content with that. You know? If I just had this, I would be content, right? Fill in the blank. If I just had this, I would be content. And we fool ourselves, because once we have that, then there's a new this. And there's this never-ending cycle of craving for more. But how does a believer demonstrate contentment when you have an abundance? Well, let me show you in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because Paul instructed Timothy how to teach wealthy Christians, those who have much more than they need. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice in verse 6, Paul writes, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And that's a simple truth, isn't it? How silly it is to spend your whole life accumulating, thinking you're going to pull a U-Haul trailer behind your hearse. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, notice that it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money is neutral. It's the heart behind the use of the money and how it's acquired that's either good or evil. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, covetousness, that continual craving for more, will lead to other sins. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then drop down to verse 17. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them," or teach them, Timothy, "teach them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life," or as the NAS says, "life indeed." Now, what is Paul teaching here? He's teaching that the secret to contentment when you are wealthy is give it away. See, when the purpose of accumulating riches is merely to increase your creature comforts, then rather than to increase your giving to the work of the Lord through His church, then you have not learned contentment. To the one who has been given more, more will be required. Those of you who have more than you need financially are going to be held more accountable by God. We will all be held accountable for how we handle our money. But those of you who have more than you need will be held accountable. Did you use those resources for yourself? Or did you use them for the work of the Lord? See, contentment is this sweet peace that governs your soul, knowing the Lord is your faithful provider. Contentment is this sweetness of rest in your soul, knowing that you don't have to have a brand new car. A 5-year-old car is perfectly fine because it meets the need. See, there's so many examples of ways that we can be content. We need to be content. See, God is the source of all. He is our faithful provider. We are merely the stewards. And this is the contentment that our hearts long for. But Paul says it must be learned. He says, I have learned this contentment. So first we notice, in order to find contentment, you must rejoice over the genuine love of the brethren. But secondly, you must realize contentment is an inner quality which must be learned. And then finally, we need to recognize Christ as the secret to contentment, or resolve to learn the secret to contentment, which is Christ. Look at verse 13. I am convinced that Philippians 4:13 may very well be the most abused verse in the entire Bible. It has been yanked out of context to support anything and everything that we want to do. All we need is God's stamp of approval upon our decision, and therefore Philippians 4:13 becomes that automatic stamp of approval. Joel Osteen abuses the verse this way. He writes, quote, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome any obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan. But all you have to know is that if God said you can, then you can. That's a modern day commentary on Philippians 4:13. Spending just a few minutes at Amazon.com reveals that quite a lot of money is being made off of what I would like to call Bible verse abuse. If you like, you may purchase any one of the following items with Philippians 4:13 printed on it. White shoelaces with the verse in black print, so that when you're tying your tennis shoes, you may know you will win the race. Workout clothes. Water-absorbing coasters for your end table. A basketball pendant or a barbell necklace. Any variety of weightlifting posters. An iPhone case, which I suppose might work until your friend gets a nicer phone. Then the verse is probably not going to work. Yeah, the closest thing I could find to the verse being used properly was seeing it stamped into a leather checkbook cover. Because then at least when you're writing out your check, you could ask yourself, am I content with a little, or am I content with a lot? And am I being faithful to give to the Lord first in my tithes and offerings? See, we have to remember the context of this verse. What is the teaching about? What is the context of the teaching? It's contentment, right? Remember, the most basic principle of Bible interpretation is know the context. So if Philippians 4:13 is not a rabbit's foot to be stroked, then what is it? What does it mean? Well, everybody knows that the three most important factors in the value of real estate are location, location, and location, right? The same is true of Bible verse interpretation. When you interpret a verse, remember the location, and the location. So what is the location of this verse? Well, the context is Paul's teaching on contentment. What Paul is saying to us is, I can be content because of Christ. And remember the location of the writer at the time this verse was written. He was in prison. He was not playing football when he cited this truth. So what Paul means in verse 13 is that the secret to contentment in any circumstance, even prison, is your relationship with Christ. That's what he's teaching us. He proclaims, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what are the all things? Well, look at verse 12. The all things are the all circumstances, every situation, plenty, hunger, abundance, need. The all things are his responses to every circumstance. So what he means in verse 13 is this: I can endure with joy every circumstance because I am in Christ. Because I know who I am in Christ. Because it is Christ in me who strengthens me. It is the Philippian version of Galatians 2:20. Living by faith, because Christ is in me. Christ lives his life through me. So I can be content, Paul says, because my security is not in my circumstances, but it is in Christ. My identity is in Christ. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means I don't need to crave fame and fortune because I already have all the riches in Christ. He has already seated me in the heavenly places with him. It means we don't need to seek acceptance from others because we are already accepted by God through Jesus Christ. It means we don't need to long for a position of power and authority because all authority has already been given to us to preach the gospel to the nations. It means we don't always have to be in charge because we are living in union with the ultimate servant. It means we don't need to be dissatisfied with our physical appearance because life in Christ means that my inner life is the highest priority. And it means I don't need to crave man's praise, since God will one day reward me in heaven for whatever I've done for him. You see the contentment that comes from knowing who we are in Christ? In Christ I have all I need. In him I can be content. That's what Paul is saying. And I believe that interpretation of verse 13 is consistent with Jesus' version of the same truth. When he said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, the secret to contentment is growing in your understanding and appreciation of all that you are in Christ. So when you see that verse, wherever you see it, let it be this mental jog, this knock upon your brain to remember, oh, I can be content in any and every circumstance because it is Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who strengthens me. See, when you know you belong to the Lord, you may endure anything that His providence ordains for you. In Him, you may be content because you know you are totally secure in His loving hands. Let's let an unnamed Puritan close us in prayer now. Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize thy love, know it, be constrained by it, though I be denied all blessings. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants, for by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let me willingly accept misery, sorrows, temptations, if I can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil and be delivered from it with gratitude to thee, acknowledging this as the highest testimony of thy love. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul, instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it, and he must become to me more than vile lust had been, that his sweetness, power, and life may be there. Thus I must seek a grace from him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from himself. When I am afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have ability to do all things. Though now I have his graces in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly in that state where thou wilt show thyself fully reconciled and alone sufficient, efficient, loving me completely, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten that day. Amen.